Man, it's a joy to be able to share the deposit of what and the message, the burden of the Lord. And that's what I have, is the burden of the Lord. I pray for that, to not just, you know, just teach, have sermons, but actually be able to, at times, and hopefully most of the time, be able to preach out of the burden of the Lord. And one of the things I want to, the topic I want to go after today is really stirring our hearts to mobilize us for intercession and having an understanding of the interaction between heaven and earth. And is and let me give you a context for that. A number of you here are aware of the, you know, my continual message over the last few years has been about the awakening the church to the hour we're living in as it pertains to the disciplines and the shakings and the judgments of God that are we're encountering in our nation, the nations of the earth. You know, the reason I carry that assignment has not been lifted is I don't know, it's probably been four plus years ago, a little longer back than that. I had a relationship with a friendship with a man, Sean Malone, who's the director of CRI, Crisis Response International, and he had started that ministry to train Christian people to respond to disasters and crises. And I went to probably the second training they had and got equipped in it, like many of you have. And in our friendship and our dialogue, talk, communing over the phone and different things like that, he invited me to come, and he said we were going out to Kansas City, and he invited Linda and I to come over to their house because he wanted to talk to me about participating as an instructor, an equipper. You know, that was my ministry as a pastor, is equipping the saints for the ministry and stuff. So we wanted to talk about that. So we were in Kansas City for our son's graduation from IHOP University. And that night I had a profound encounter dream. You know, there's dreams where you dream, and there's dreams where you actually encounter the Lord in them. And I was to meet Sean the next morning. I had two dreams that night that were encounter dreams that pertained to this thing I'm talking about today, and this message, a burden I carry about the shakings. And in the encounter, I was, I never saw the Lord, but I was aware, like the Lord, I was standing next to the Lord. And in the encounter, I could see over North America, and I could see these, like, things rumbling. I don't know how to describe it on the map. I'll just go quickly. But, and then, like, light and flashes and shake and thing. I was aware in it. You know, you're aware of a lot more, and you see that disruption was happening in systems. And then, so it happened occasionally. You know, I don't know how much time passed, but here and there. And then it started happening one after another all over the place. And then pretty soon there's one on top of another. Like, you couldn't distinguish what was happening. And I was aware that it was coming, you know, being guided by the hand of the Lord. And this divine disruption throughout the entire continent was happening. And in it, I was like, Lord, what's going on? I said that, and the Lord said, this is Haggai 2:6. And Haggai 2:6 is, for thus says the Lord, yet once more, in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And it goes on there, and I was aware of that, and I said, well, and my next sentence came out of my mouth was, but somebody's got to explain this to them. And the Lord said, go. And then I was hesitant. In my mind, what I was dealing with was, I know what they'll tell me. That's, if I preach that Haggai 2:6 is what's happening, explaining that is that's the reason, that's behind it, then they're going to say that's Old Testament, basically. You know, that's Old Testament. That's not New Testament Jesus. That's Old Testament. And I'm wrestling at that in this time, I don't know, the time period. And I say that out loud to the Lord. I say, but they'll tell me, they'll say that's Old Testament. And the Lord, it was a rebuke in a way. It just said, that is my word and it stands. And it was like, conversation's over. Case closed. That was it. And this thing, and I woke up right immediately. I was awake, wide awake with that. And the spirit of the fear of the Lord was on me. I knew I'd been given an assignment I didn't even understand. And so I began a journey to understand God as the righteous judge. And I had almost no, other than a few, you know, sermons I'd preached over this, you know, at that time, probably 26, 27 years of preaching, I'd only preached, you know, judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, always stuff at the end of the age, never having an understanding is how does God interact with human history now? Does the Lord still deal with cities in the New Testament era now that are unrighteous and wicked like Sodom and Gomorrah? Does he enter in? Does he actually, or does he just wait till all stacks up and someday he's going to settle the accounts at the end of the age? Or does God truly enter in? How does that work? So I began a quest after the nature of God as this righteous judge. And I'll tell you, I've come to love him in that expression. I'm still on this journey. And I'm going to share just one little segment of that today. The Lord began to change my whole heart and mind and emotion on this thing because I had a really negative viewpoint of that. And most of the church does. I was one of them in it, even as a pastor. And it was always when the Lord spoke about that or we talk about it, we always got said that's a doom and gloom message, and that's negative. And there's all this other stuff that comes out, you know, that doesn't build people up. You're promoting fear, and it's Old Testament, all these different things. And even in the Old Testament, the Lord led me to certain psalms, like Psalm 97, and he calls David calls the people to worship, and the call to worship is based on several phrases in their sentences, and it says this, sing to the Lord, and he calls, and he says, here's why to do it, because the Lord is coming to judge the earth in righteousness. And that was their reason to praise the Lord, because God was coming to judge the earth, and actually, the corruption was going to be dealt with. The human trafficking that's abusing, you know, 27 million people across the globe, they're slaves, the sex slave trade, it's going to be dealt with. The abortion issue, it's going to be dealt with. You name it, you know, the perversity that's being promoted in cultures, righteous standards going to be brought down and the plumb line's coming and God's going to settle the issue. And it was a good thing. And so I began to see so many times in there, it was actually people, the Lord wanted his people to be thankful that he was coming. Man wouldn't set the record straight because man can be bribed and corrupted and we're filled with pride and arrogance and be swayed by money and pleasure and all this stuff. But God's not swayed by any of that. He's pure and holy and truthful. Anyhow, I just have, God's been reshaping my heart and my emotion, my thinking, my values and belief in him. That God, you know what? It really is good that you're a judge. And the things that even now I complain about our administration, its corruption, and the various things that are happening in the earth, I look at and I realize, you know what? Nobody's getting away with anything. He'll either deal with them now, or some people he just lets, Paul says, they're sin will follow them to the judgment. You know, nobody's going to get away with anything. And in that quest, then I began to study the book of Joel, because it's a classic example in the Old Testament of a prophet understanding the covenant that God had with Israel that was meant to be a covenant for all the nations eventually. You know, he did that he did it with Israel, but they were an example to what really God wanted to do. He called out a people, you know, and to make them eventually what he would want to do with everyone. I mean, they're a type of that. And so anyhow, in that, Joel understood that God controls the heavens and the nature. He's sovereign over all of it. And when people are walking in righteousness, they should expect to be blessed. You know, that God cares for them. It doesn't mean everything's always, you know, I'm talking about all total prosperity kind of thing. But, you know, I mean, we're a blessed people and such. We live under the blessing of the Lord. And when things go out of kilter and there's drought and there's famine and there's pestilence and other things, this shows disruption. There's something broken in the relationship. And it was meant to be an indicator to the people. When you see that kind of stuff happen, turn your heart back to God. And when the relationship's right, then the blessings will come back. God will heal the land. God will restore it, right? So we understood it. So in Joel, God's only method is solemn assemblies. I mean, to heal drought, it's not seeding the rain clouds. It's not providing better irrigation methods. It's not man-made. It's like God waters the land when people are right with him. and on it goes. You know, how do we stop the pestilence? Well, it's not better bug sprays and better other things. It's right relationship with God, and God can do it. You know, God can cause it to rain on one land and withhold rain from another. I mean, He's God. He's the heaven, like we just read Psalm 20. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness of the earth, the world, everything that dwells within it. So in that, then Joel's talking about if these things are out of order, and they were out of order in his day, weren't they? They had a under the disciplined hand of the Lord, with judgment of the Lord, the correction. It was correction. It was meant to be redemptive because the call of the prophet wasn't final. It was, this has happened, this drought has happened, this locust plague has happened, and all the ramifications of it. And the issue is, return to me, says the Lord. So the Lord says, you wouldn't listen when I prompted your heart with a still small voice. You wouldn't listen when I sent the prophets to you to preach. You wouldn't listen. And I finally took a radical step to break everything that you're depending on in order to finally get your attention. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what the issue was. And now, so the prophet says, return to the Lord. Don't come back and pray so that your crops get better and not return to the Lord. That's not what God wanted, and that's what they had been doing. Don't come and do superficial things in order to get a better life. Come back to the Lord. Die to self. Come back to God. And when they would do that, there was a God releases this thing from heaven, and when there's a and he's waiting for a response. When he gets the response he's looking for, and men agree with God, God relents. God changes his mind. He doesn't in that he purposes judgment, but in order to make men repent. But when men repent, they come in agreement. God cancels the judgment, and it says in Joel, it goes into Joel, and then the Lord heard, chapter 2. And then the Lord heard, and he healed the land. Then he gave him new grain and wine and oil. So all that to say, before we go into this text today, that's kind of the intro setup. I was like, God, how does that work for you releasing correction, and how does that work for releasing revival? You know, what goes on in the courtroom of heaven? Do you realize there is really a courtroom in heaven? Revelation 5, Revelation 8, there's many, and the psalmist says God is greatly feared in the council of the holy ones. There's a place called the council of heaven. It's a courtroom. And God is the righteous judge, and he presides over the court of heaven all the time. And the eyes of the Lord are going now to and fro throughout the whole earth. God has watchers that are Daniel 4. They're like a version of some kind of angelic order. And they're watching. And he has, I mean, I don't know how he does it besides in his omniscience and omnipotence, but God has this whole, better than the CIA, better than NSA spying ring, you know. And he's open, he watches. He knows right now, he knows the intent of every one of our hearts. He just, were we sincere when we went there, or were we not at that table? Were we really worshiping, or were we just waiting it out? You know, I mean, he just knows. And so he's aware of everything. And so the eyes of the Lord are watching, and then so I want to give you these things I've come to, and I put them in kind of stages or whatever you want to call it, in order for us to actually have a grasp on them, okay, of how this works. And I'm going to explain them. First, as God's eyes search through the earth, and these information and stuff comes before the court of heaven, there's decisions rendered by God in his court. Sometimes he calls on the council of angels. Sometimes he invites prophets into that council. I mean, Jeremiah stood in the council of the Lord. Micaiah, there's a number of prophets who actually stood in that council room in heaven and were considered, invited into part of the decisionary process. Now, I don't know. I've never been there myself. But according to the Psalms and angels, it's a pretty terrifying place. I mean, people are really, the fear of the Lord is not reverential there. They're afraid of God. It's okay. I mean, they're seeing God in this place. So in that, God renders a decision. Let me give you it real quick. That's the first step. God sees it, and in there, he renders a decision. And he doesn't have attorneys there arguing cases because he already sees it all clearly, okay? So he doesn't need somebody to try to talk him out of it. And after he renders a decision, I'll give you the second step, and I want to prove it from Scripture here and show you. He releases, we would call like at a court, I served on a grand jury once, and they bring the evidence for you, and they say, hey, we want this guy, he's making meth, or he's selling cocaine or something, and da-da-da-da-da-da. And we say, yeah, there's enough evidence to show he's guilty. Release the subpoena. right? And they send out an indictment. They subpoena the person to come to the court. God does the same thing. And I'll show you, I'll show you the expressions of what the subpoena, even though that term, you know, you're getting the picture. The subpoena goes out. And in it, a little different than here now, is God gives you a chance to agree with him and repent so that, because he's sending the subpoena out to render you to come to court so you can get the judgment, get the decision rendered, okay, based on the actions. There's those three processes. So he hears it in the court of heaven. He sends out his subpoena, his warning, and he waits for man's response. Based on man's response, man hardens his heart and he gives them judgment, or sometimes he says, you know what, I'm not thoroughly going to remove that discipline, but it won't come on you, it'll come later. So it's suspended temporarily. And then sometimes he totally removes it. It's just gone. And it's like wiped out and he remembers it no more. So let's look at that from Scripture, because this is important, because the Lord is speaking through prophets and others, and he's releasing layers of discipline in our nation and in the nations of the earth. And yet God's calling us, the church, to partner with him and eyes to see and in prayer and intercession and other things and righteous actions, so that many of those verdicts could be changed in him. Because God's heart, clearly in the Scripture, is that he relents of doing those, of judgments. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So let's look at this. If you would, let's go to Jeremiah 18, please. The context of this text, this passage, is Jeremiah has been invited to come to the potter's house. He's been preaching and warning Israel, and he's not a popular preacher in his day, and he's been warning them of the judgments, disciplines of the Lord, and they're saying, no, you know, none of this stuff can happen to us, you know, we're, and all this. And so the crux of it, he's invited to go to the potter's house, and he's shown a potter working pottery wheel, and the Lord is using that. Well, let's just read it here. He says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. He said, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house. And there he was working on the wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled. It had a mar or something in it, you know. And it was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it to another vessel that seemed good to the potter to do. So the potter's working clay has some kind of a flaw. And you've ever watched the people on the things, and they just go, they put water, they squash it. Then they just, you think, ah! And then they just guide it with their hands, they make it. And he says, that potter with that piece of clay, it was his choice. He's kind of lord over that clay. And what he's getting a picture of here, he says, then the word of the Lord came to me, house of Israel, can I not do with you just like the potter has done? Basically, Israel was his people, he's God, and he had the right to do with them, whether. And then he explains what he was trying to, in that word picture, what he's trying to explain to Jeremiah. And here are the two things he wanted to say to that. Verse 7, if at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to uproot it, to pull it down, to destroy it. We would say the Lord has purposed he's watching things over the whole earth, and he's evaluating the decisions and the intents of the hearts of men. And in the court of heaven, he makes a decision that he's going to uproot them, shake them, discipline them, judge them, whatever term you want to use. Okay, there's different degrees in those words. But he's going to do that. And he says it's conditional. Notice, because it's redemptive. If that nation... conditional. If that nation against which I've spoken, meaning spoken this negative word, this disciplinary word, if they turn from their evil, then I will relent. I will change my mind concerning the calamity I planned on bringing on it. In other words, God will remove that. And now he says, or another moment I might speak concerning a nation or a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. God might move in a service and through a prophet and speak prosperity and blessing and revival and glory, and yet the people think, I've got a prophecy now, God's spoken, and they just go and live whatever way. They don't line their life up to live righteously. God says, if, conditional again, just because you have a prophecy about revival doesn't mean you're getting it if you don't continue to live under the way God wants. If he does evil in my sight, not obeying my voice, then, if and then I will think better of the good I had promised to bless it. Basically, I will remove it. And now the Lord says, so then, Jeremiah, speak to the men of Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say, thus says the Lord, I am fashioning a calamity against you. I am devising a plan against you. Now, I'll tell you, when omnipotence and omniscience devises a plan against mere man, you're in trouble. you can't weasel your way out of that. God was taking responsibility, saying, I am act. Does God fashion disasters? Yes. Are all disasters from God's hands? No. But God does fashion some of them. And it's judgment. It's discipline. But again, here, over both cases, it's conditional. It's if, then. So God renders in the court of heaven a decision. And the second thing I said was, God then releases that subpoena to the earth. Let me give you another example of Genesis 18, remember. God saw the conditions of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says, I'm just going to read you the verses. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me. If not, I will know. So there was an outcry. What was that outcry? I believe that outcry was the victims of those being sodomized who were crying out to God, and in the court of heaven, God heard it, and God says, he was personally coming down and going to investigate this thing hands-on. Okay, so we know the Lord came with angels and did that. So, I mean, here's the court of heaven noting, and they're going to investigate it further because a judgment is going to be rendered in the court of heaven on how to deal with this. Are you tracking with me? Okay. This is happening right now in our nation. I mean, just think, nations of the earth, all the bribes and the deals that go on in the background, and, you know, and common people are, you know, suffering because of the thing. And yet, you know, heaven is noting every decision, everything. It's not gone undone. We get frustrated like, yeah, next election we'll do it. Don't worry. Heaven has noted it. Nobody's getting away with it. Heaven has a record. And heaven is making a decision. Second step, God releases his subpoena to the earth. And now, how we do that? Turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. Chapter 2. Zephaniah, just for context, Zephaniah prophesied in the same time period as Joel. All right, they were contemporaries. They preached, they were preacher buddies, let's say it that way. So the context of Zephaniah is similar to the time period of Joel. And so when Zephaniah says, gather together, chapter 2, verse 1, yes, gather together, Zephaniah is speaking the same language as Joel 1 and Joel 2 about gathering to the house of the Lord to pray for repentance, for a solemn assembly. So what Zephaniah is standing at the house and he's calling out, he's saying, people, gather together, call a solemn assembly, call a gathering of the people of Israel together. Why? Oh, he says, before the decree takes effect, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, before the decree takes effect, and he explains what that decree is, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the judgment or the anger of the Lord. So he said, here's what the decree is. I'm using the term subpoena in our language. But in the court of heaven, God's evaluated Israel's condition, and Zephaniah is saying, I've seen into the court of heaven, and I've seen that a subpoena is about to be released to this nation, and the way to cancel that subpoena is to come and humble yourself before God. This is, and how do I know that? Look at verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, to do his commandments. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps, who knows, perhaps you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So it's a solemn warning. He's calling the people in. Come, because this subpoena is about to be released. Now, as I've looked through the scripture here, I'm going to give you a couple ways that I see how God releases that. Because remember, when the Lord releases that, he always gives a time period. He doesn't designate a time period. Sometimes he does. When God evaluated Nineveh, let's use Jonah's example, right? God evaluated Nineveh. He finally got Jonah to show up, all right? And he didn't give up. Notice, he was so serious about what he wanted to, he was going to judge Nineveh, and he was so serious about giving the people a chance to repent. He even took a reluctant prophet, right? I mean, just think of what God went through to get that man there. Why did he do it? Not because he wanted to destroy Nineveh. He wanted to show his mercy to them. But they wouldn't understand it unless they were warned about the severity of the hour. So Jonah shows up, and what's he say? A time period's put on his. So my first thing is, sometimes God sends the message through prophets and preachers. And they get a burden from the Lord of they have understanding from the scripture, whatever, that God is shaking the nations and he's about to break in. I mean, we have old-time revival preachers all through our history who did that, you know? And the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, Finney, others, they warned the people and people responded. We had massive revivals in this country. Well, they did it in Jonah's day and God put a time limit. 40 days Nineveh shall be destroyed. They had a time period. And they had a window in which to repent before destruction came. Not always do people have a window. Sometimes God gives years, sometimes even historically, he gives decades. And the Lord will stack up warning after warning after warning after warning. And he waits in his mercy for a wholehearted response from his people. I'm amazed at the patience and the grace of God. And so sometimes he sends it through preachers and prophets. Even Jeremiah 26, stand in the courts of the house of the Lord and say my words to my people, and perhaps they will listen to you and turn. I mean, God was wanting. He was sending them so they have understanding of this, the hour they're in, because they're blinded. Sin deceives us. And we get under this mystique, this blindness, and God says, I'm going to send preachers and prophets to give you clarity, the hour, and so that you're awakened spiritually so you can see from my perspective and render, I'll give you a chance. Next, God sometimes sends it through intercessors. Sometimes preachers don't even preach about it. Sometimes intercessors are moved. I don't know how many times I've been as a pastor to places and the intercessors are hearing what God's doing and the preacher's not. That's real. Pastors don't always get it first. Sometimes we're so concerned about pastorally caring for the people. I don't know how many pastors won't even preach about things we're talking about today, judgment, because they're afraid it's negative. It doesn't grow a church. The crowds won't like you talking about this. So don't do it. I mean, it's Isaiah's day. Preach to us smooth things. And so the Lord sends it. Lord's not stopped by a preacher. Lord says, I have my intercessors. They hear my heart. They're moved by me. And God releases that burden on them. That's Ezekiel 22:30. Remember? God, if you read Ezekiel 22, God looks through down the nation. He gives Ezekiel, he says, you know, the priests are corrupt and following this. And the politicians are this. And he lists all these leaders. And he goes, and because of all this, the people are following now. And he says, I sought for a man among them who would take up the hedge and stand in the gap before me. And the reason there was, so to speak, a gap in the wall caused by the sin of man, and God was about to come through the wall, not the devil. God was saying, I'm about to come through there, because he had to fulfill his word. Okay, anyhow, he was about to come through there and he says, I'm looking for someone who mediate, who will stand in that place and intercede that I may not judge the land. And the sad commentary in Ezekiel's day was what? You remember that? And I found none. But God was releasing it to intercessors. That's why God came down to Sodom and to Abraham. And remember? And so Abraham entered into it. Abraham says, God, surely the judge of the earth will do right. He knew whatever verdict God would render, it would be right. But he knew the mercy of God, so he began to intercede. God, how about 50 righteous? And then he starts thinking, man, there's not 50 down. You know, anyhow. But God took him down. If he could find just 10 people, God would have spared them. So God gives the burden to intercessors. He did it in the days of Elijah's day. You know, Elijah prophesied, but James tells us the real thing that brought the drought was intercession. James 5 says, Elijah was a man like us, and he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and he brought rain. What brought the drought on the land, the prophetic word? No. An intercessor who God said, I'm about to break the idolatry in Israel and I will cripple their land through drought. Pray, Elijah. And Elijah prayed and it did not rain. I'm going to tell you, there's power on intercessors. When this gathering here, when you gather together and you get the heart and mind of the Lord, the God can ask us to enter in with him and partner with him in intercession. Third thing is God sometimes not only sends the prophets and preachers, intercessors, sometimes he sends this subpoena is through natural temporal judgments. God shakes and he sends disasters. Let me give you Amos 3:6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And then we just read in Jeremiah 18, I am fashioning a disaster. Look with me at Haggai chapter 1. Would you turn there? I got you flipping all around the Bible. That's all right. Break those new Bibles in. Haggai chapter 1. Because here's the question. Does God do that to his people? Or is this just for like pagan nations, idolaters? Well, what's Haggai 1? Let's read in verse 7. Remember, let me give you the context before I read it. You remember what's happening here is these guys had been in Babylon under the discipline of the Lord because of their idolatry. God had brought a remnant back. He gave them an assignment. Build the temple of the Lord. Get the temple established. The remnant came back. They laid the foundation of the temple. And then difficulty, lots of persecution, lots of trouble. They stopped their divine assignment. I mean, the temple had to be built. It was the witness of God in the earth in that day. And they stopped. 14 years they stopped. And they went back, because it was hard, and they went back to building their own houses. Hey, let's just farm. Let's, you know, they had a good rationale for it. You know, there's a time for that. But you know what? Surely God doesn't want us to go hungry. And surely God doesn't want to live in tents. And sure, you know, human reasoning. And they go back and do all this. And the Lord, in his mercy, comes to, he's been dealing with them in the meantime. He's been disrupting things in their midst. And they don't know it's God. You know what I mean? They were having drought, and they're having their money's not going anywhere. You know, they're not blessed right now. They're in a time of the, but they don't understand. They just think it's, well, you know, tough times come and tough times go. I mean, that's their mindset. So God wants to interpret. These aren't just tough times or happenstance. I did this to you. And the reason I did it to you is, it's my way of disrupting you because I've got a divine assignment for you and you're not doing your assignment. Look at what he says. Let's prove it with scripture. Thus says the Lord, verse 7, consider your ways. You looked for much. Basically, you looked for a bumper crop that year, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, even when you brought it home, I blew it away. Who blew it away? God did. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because my house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above withheld their dew, and the earth withheld its produce. In other words, God didn't water the land. I even called for a drought. I called for a drought on the land and on the hills and on the grain and the new wine and the oil and on the grounds to bring forth on man and beast and all their labors. And why did God do this? Simply because the people had forsaken their divine assignment. Boy, that is much of, I don't want to say much, let me say, a segment of what is happening even in our nation today is because the church is not following its divine assignment in this hour, and God is disrupting many of the things that could be cured if the church gets back from its frivolity of following all man-made, glittery, goofy ways and everything to please people, and we get back to the assignment of truly establishing the house of the Lord, the house of prayer, the true gospel centered in Christ. I mean, the Lord's divinely disrupting. And it's a lot of it's our fault. What's going on around us is the fault of the people of God. And when people, if you read on there, immediately the people respond to this in repentance in their heart. They acknowledge, we have done wrong. Oh, God, I mean, look what it says. Where are we at here? So they go and speak to the, and Haggai, the messenger, comes back. All the remnant of the people obeyed, verse 12, the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. And then Haggai the messenger came back and he said, I heard from the Lord since your repentance. That's it. Basically, let's put it this way. Your response to the subpoena was noted in the court of heaven. And here's what the Lord says. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord began to send a fresh anointing. He stirred their spirits and gave vision and you know, anointing to complete the job he'd sent them. So God saw the valuation in heaven clearly. He made a decision, right? Second thing, he released his subpoena to the prophet, and he waited a decision. The decision was rendered, and God's choice here was he relented, removed the shaking, and what? And gave them blessing and said, I'm going to live among you now. This is the way intercession in heaven, this is the way heaven and earth interacts with God. And so, again, the timing on this stuff is so important. It's so difficult to understand. How long does God give us? I've asked, sought the Lord on that. My question is this, guys, listen. Was 9/11, it was either allowed or sent, whatever, you know, some people stumble over God permitted it even, and 3,000 people that, but God, whatever. God was waiting for a response from this nation, and preachers were so mixed up for it, they stumbled over themselves to apologize that it surely couldn't have been God, and surely God's not in this at all. And so churches were filled for, what, a week, maybe two? And then after that, went off. We had a guy, a well-known national preacher, come to our city 2 weeks after it, and they held a big meeting. I won't name a name. And he stood there and went into all this nonsense, and that's not the Lord, and God is only good, and da-da-da. And the people who came to that, waiting to think, they were really in a fear of the Lord moment on their hearts. Should we return to the Lord? And he removed all of that by his man-pleasing words. And then we've had all these other things happen. Look at the disasters that are increasing, natural disasters. Look at our economy, the joblessness, the poor in the streets, the corruption. These are all, this is one thing after another thing after another thing. And the Lord is doing this. He's releasing subpoena after subpoena after subpoena. And yet, many intercessors are picking up on this. I mean, you just got to listen to intercessory groups. I mean, in their newsletter, the Intercessor of America, some of Cindy Jacobs, God's General. I mean, different ones. They're hearing this. They're going and they're calling out. Come on, we got to press in and cry out. But I tell you, it's a remnant. But they're hearing it, and they're calling out. And how much time do we have before the curtain dropping kind of a thing comes? Before the Lord has to, which is, if you study the way even the disciplines of the Lord, that's the way he does it. I mean, you do it like you do with your kids. You've learned that from the Lord. The Lord didn't learn it from us. We learned from the Lord. Discipline gets more severe until, like, hey, every privilege of your life is now taken away. You're grounded forever, you know. Like, ah! I mean, I'm joking about it, but I mean, it's that kind of a thing. And here's a verse in Ecclesiastes, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 11. I'm going to read it from the Message version because I like the way Peterson translates this. Because the sentence against evil deeds is so long in coming, people in general think they can get away with murder. All right? How does it read in... Nobody uses Ecclesiastes. It's too gloomy. Chapter 8, verse 11. Okay, in this ESV translation, it says, because the sentence against evil deeds is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of men are fully set to do evil. Same thing. People think they can get away with murder. And so it's the same thing, because if God sends one thing in, and he sends a warning, and he doesn't immediately drop the hammer on it, render the gavel, saying guilty, and here it is. We're waiting for that. We think we can get away with murder. So instead of looking at that a thing of mercy, we continue to go on. Well, third response is God issues that decree. Either, now here's several responses from the Lord I found in Scripture. He carries out the sentence that he warned about. He cancels it, which we saw in Haggai. Sometimes he merely delays it for another time. Canceling it, look with me at second sentence carried out. Here's a dire warning, 2 Chronicles 18. Can we look at that, please? The context, 2 Chronicles 18. The context is, Ahab, wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, are about to go out to battle in Ramoth-Gilead against an enemy. And Ahab wants a military alliance. So he calls Jehoshaphat, who's a righteous king. And he brings Jehoshaphat to his court. And when Jehoshaphat is sitting on two men sitting on two thrones and all the people out in the court, and Ahab calls in his prophets. Now, they're all false prophets. And one of them, named Zedekiah, puts on a set of iron horns. Now, understand, they're on the payroll of the king. So all they want to do is tell the king what he wants to hear. So they run around, and he acts like an ox goring another, you know, a lion or something. He's goring, and he says, prophesies this thing, you know, prevail, Ahab, go out, you will prevail, you know, go to war, you know. And that just feeds Ahab's ego. And then Jehoshaphat is a spiritual man. He was a godly king. His discernment meter goes off. He goes, you know, something's not right. He says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? And Ahab says, yeah, there's one guy named Micaiah, but he never has anything good to say to me. And that was because Ahab never did anything good to become man. So Micaiah says, how about we bring, so they reluctantly, they bring Micaiah in. And so here, verse 18, we pick up Micaiah's statement. I want you to notice how Micaiah notes his encounter with the court of heaven, the decision of the Lord, and all this. Notice the interaction. Micaiah says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all of the hosts of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, this is in the council of heaven, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Now, in that sentence, what God has said is, God is, remember, God's watched this dog and pony show with the false prophets down at the court, and he realizes Ahab has already determined in his mind, and he is not going to listen to him, to the Lord. And he says, God made a decision. I'm going to take Ahab's life at Ramoth-Gilead. That's what's happening. And so he uses, and he's saying here, who's going to entice? Basically, Micaiah is saying, this thing, this little goofy show you've just watched with Zedekiah, Zedekiah was, even though he's a false prophet, was being used of the Lord to bring a setup so Ahab, you go to battle and die. Now, in this, God is actually giving Ahab a chance to change his mind. Am I throwing too much? Okay, you see that? Anyone, and so, one said this and one said that. Isn't it amazing how the Lord, I mean, God takes counsel from these heavenly beings. One said this, hey, and so they're giving God these ideas, and one spirit comes up and he stood before the Lord and he says, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? He said, I will go down and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you are to go and entice him, and you will prevail. But see, I've determined that Ahab will hear this false prophecy and go and do so, because God had determined he's going to die. And he gave Ahab a chance. Here's a true prophet. Anyhow, the long and short is, so Ahab put a deceiving spirit in the mouth. The whole end of the matter, if you remember the story, Ahab goes out into battle. He has Jehoshaphat wear his clothes, and he dresses like a common soldier, and he's out in his soldier, so nobody can tell, in his chariot, nobody can tell who he is. And I call him the aimless, nameless bowman. Some guy, guided by the angel of the Lord, pulls his bow back, and that arrow, guided, goes right through a chink in his armor, goes into him. Ahab dies in battle that day by the word of the Lord. Even Elijah comes later and says he died by the word of the Lord. I mean, come on. The court of heaven, God noted this and determined a king would fall that day. And guided an arrow. The guy did everything in his, we'd say everything to camo and disguise himself, and he couldn't hide from God and the judgment of God. It found him out. So, Nebuchadnezzar was the same way. I mean, I'll just cite this one. Nebuchadnezzar, remember how God gives that king. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar for his purposes to discipline his people, and he gave him his power. Nebuchadnezzar's has that dream, remember, about, and Daniel interprets it, and he goes, oh, that dream's about you, O king. You know, and Daniel's terrified when he tells him, because he might lose his life, and he says, the Lord's warning you about your pride, you know, watch it. A year goes by, a year to the day, the scripture says, Nebuchadnezzar does not heed the dream to repent. He's up looking over the Babylonian gardens, which were one of the seven wonders of the world in his day, and he's looking it over, and in his heart swells up with pride, and he says, look, all I have made, and at that moment, that judgment, a year later, remember the sentence delayed, and men think they can get away with what they want, Ecclesiastes, sentence delayed, a year, the word of the Lord comes fulfilled, and next thing I know, the attendant goes out, like, what's that? Like, what? It sounds like a cow on the balcony. And there's Nebuchadnezzar, the great pompous king, on his hands and knees, running around lowing like an oxen, eating grass in his garden. One moment he's standing as the greatest despotic ruler on the face of the earth in his day, and the next moment he's on the ground acting like a cow. Unbelievable, except for the hand of the Lord. So the sentence carried out. Next, sometimes the sentence is canceled. I won't go a lot into that. Nineveh is the perfect example. Nineveh's sentence was canceled. A pagan nation had no understanding of all the law of the Lord or anything. They had, you know, commentators say that Jonah's message in the Hebrew was actually five words. In 40 days, Nineveh shall repent, be destroyed, repent, whatever. Five words in Hebrew. So a guy went all through the city, 40 days, preaching five words over and over, five-word sermon over and over and over and over. But people heeded it all the way down to putting sackcloth and ashes on their donkeys. And God saw, and he removed it. Sentence delayed. There's a number of examples in the scripture. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 34, and then we'll kind of, then I want to give an example of how this process works for revival, okay? 2 Chronicles 34. This is King Josiah. He finds the book of the Lord. It's amazing. The word of God is lost to Israel, the covenant people, for years. Somebody finds it when they're cleaning the temple out and rebuilding it, and they bring it to Josiah, okay? And in verse 26, the king of Judah, but to the king of Judah, this prophetess, Huldah, she comes to Josiah, and she says, this is the word of the Lord to Israel and to Josiah. But to the king of Judah, Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words you have heard. Because your heart, Josiah, was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me, and have torn your clothes and wept before me. See, heaven noted his response. I have also heard you, declares the Lord, and behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and on its inhabitants. So God looked on the nation and saw Josiah, and there was going to be a revival follow him, but there was only going to be a remnant who would repent. And God saw that even ahead in his mind and said, you know, here's a judgment delayed. I'm delaying the judgment now because we have a righteous leader, but inevitably it's coming. Wow. So it's possible even in a nation for a generation to truly, I mean, the sins go up, and that, you know what I mean, that somehow God can withhold something from one group of people till that passes and then delay it and still render his judgment another. It's not taken away. Actually, that happened in Nineveh. Nineveh repented, but then they went back to their wickednesses, and ultimately later they were totally destroyed. Nineveh, you can't even find Nineveh today. It was wiped off the face of the earth. It exists in Iraq, where there's this whole thing where Nineveh used to be, but Nineveh doesn't exist. This is a sobering thing, but would you go back to Joel with me real quick, and we'll kind of I'll conclude this part with this, and then I'll give you an illustration of how this works in revival in a true historical account. We'll kind of go into some prayer time. Joel chapter 2, please. And verse 12. And now let me say this, give you the context again of Joel real quick here. Here's what's happened. Chapter 1, locust plague has come. It's destroyed the economy because it wiped out all the agricultural harvest and everything. A drought followed, other things, okay? Burning of the land. You read through Joel 1, you'll think you're looking at Australia right now with the fires. Sadly, it's ravaging your own nation, Australia, and just things that are going on in the nation. You'll look and go, oh my goodness. And Joel comes in because here's what the people are saying. Mother Nature has sure been pretty tough on us. And God comes in and he says, tell the people it wasn't Mother Nature, Joel. Tell them, I sent this one. That's what, I mean, God takes ownership of this account here, okay? This plague was sent by the Lord in response to the idolatry of the people in his day. And Joel, in chapter 1, let me just point it out so you understand a little bit of the book. The Lord, chapter 1, look at verse 13 and 14, okay? God calls through Joel, he calls a solemn assembly to the people. All right, remember? God saw verdicts. The verdict in this case was God used natural disasters, judgments, and he disrupted the earth through disasters. That's one of the ways God does it. He does temporal judgments, disciplines. He disrupts things like Haggai's day. And he did that, and the response was call the people to pray and repent. Evidently, the people don't really respond real deeply because chapter 2 is where the vision that God gives Joel there is a vision of another vision. It's in their language they would understand in their day. They just had locusts invade the land and strip it, and God uses the locust analogy again, only he's talking about an army of Babylon. And what he's saying is, God showed me, you know how the locust just crept over everything and ate everything? God says, he showed me a vision, and there's an invading army. If we don't turn to the Lord, and this is really serious, there's an invading army that's going to come, and they're going to be just like this locust was on our land, and they're going to come and they're going to ravage everything. And then he gives another call to prayer. And this time, the people listen. I'll show you why I know. So notice what he says. Yet even now, verse 12, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Don't let it just be superficial. Come wholeheartedly. Return to the Lord. Don't return to, you know what I mean? It's just return to the Lord. God wants the relationship. He wants loving relationship. Return to the Lord. Why? Now notice, here's the fivefold expression of the character of God that Joel can say, here's why you need to return to the Lord. God is gracious, number one. Second, he is merciful. Third, he is slow to anger. Four, he's abounding, overflowing in covenant love, steadfast love. And fifth, he relents over disaster. And who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. So blow the trumpet. So then he goes into the whole thing we're aware of. Call a solemn assembly. Consecrate the congregation. Gather the elders. He said it's so serious. Tell the bridegroom and the bride. Basically, let's put it in our language. Tell that young married couple that got married yesterday, cancel the honeymoon and come to the solemn assembly. That's pretty serious. I don't know if you can get people to do that today. The only way they would do it is they really had the fear of the Lord. And he calls them to do that. And then look at what it says. And so evidently, I don't know what time period passes between verse 17 and verse 18. But somewhere in between there, there's been a long, solemn assembly. And people truly turned to the Lord. Because verse 18 says what? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and he had pity on his people. Then when? What's then refer to? Then, when the Lord saw the response, heart response of his people, then the Lord released his blessing on the land. And he removed all that was removed. God took it away. The court of heaven noted their response and everything was reversed. And I want to say that this is the basis of our prayer, is the nature and character of God. This is what we base our solemn assembly. We turn to God because we know God is gracious. He's slow to anger. He doesn't have anger management. He doesn't have a hair trigger anger. He doesn't flare up in anger. He is so slow to anger. Heaven will note someday how gracious, how merciful, how much he's let us personally and get away with in his grace and still love us and allow us and give us time to repent and have eyes to see. That's who he is. It's not something he has to, that's the core of his being. Those fivefold expressions are the character of God. Now you think, this nation, and Joel has to use that because they're broke. Their houses are destroyed. Their livelihood's gone. The economy's wrecked. It's as big as a collapse as we could predict today. It's worse. It's a total collapse of their nation, their economy, every social structure, everything. You can't even come to the... What he's saying in here is perhaps he'll leave a grain offering, meaning the priests couldn't even go to the temple and do their rituals of worship because they didn't have anything to bring to the Lord. There was no grain left. There was no wine left. There was nothing to offer. Can you imagine that? And yet, out of all that severity of God, he says, understand, God's been this severe, but this is the core of who he is. Those five things. I challenge you to do a study, a Bible study, on each one of those aspects of the character of God. The scriptures are filled, and it will cause your heart to swell with faith of just who this God is we're serving. And it will balance out this thing of, you know what I mean, the judgment thing. You'll see it, and it will give you. This is why we want to call solemn assemblies. God's solution, God has one solution to the problems we're in our nation today. It's not new political leaders. It's not a bull market. It's not a bigger military. It's not new education system. It's not a better social structure. It is solemn assemblies and repentance where people return to the Lord with all their heart. It's the core. That's it. From that, everything else will flow. Righteous leaders will come forth out of that. New systems, other things will flow out of that. Without that, I mean, our nation, if you study historically, our nation in the early 1700s, before the revolution, the Great Awakening took place in the 1730s. The nation was a nation of rummies. It had declined. The colonies had lost their vision of a place for God and the gospel, and it descended in debauchery and immorality and drunkenness and lawlessness. And the Great Awakening through Edwards and Whitfield and the Wesleys saved this nation and brought about the ability for it to have the revolution that we had to establish the Constitution we have. It wouldn't have happened apart from a spiritual awakening. How do we think today we're going to do it any different? See, I mean, we got it now. We're going to get a party and we're going to vote them all in and do this and then. No. there's going to be a third great awakening. It will come first, and then the change will happen and follow it. It has to go that way. If not, we're putting carnal people back in and doing things. Now, let me give you an example from history of how that same process works out. There's a little set of islands on the northwest of Scotland called the Hebrides. And they've historically have experienced several waves of tremendous revival in their history. I mean, they're up in the North Sea. You've got to take a ferry off the coast of Scotland to go out to them. You can't just get there. I mean, it's a long ride on the ferry, and you go out to it. That little island, even, I mean, God, I'm going to use that. God notes the most insignificant places in the earth to pour out his Spirit. They are a great example of faith to us about this whole process, how this works for revival. And let's walk through that. God is observing the Hebrides Islands, and he's taking note of the condition on the island. And in it, in the court of heaven, he makes a decision based on the condition. He's got to deal with it. But he said that he reveals his burden to preachers and to intercessors and other things like that first, and then if that doesn't work, he begins to disrupt with shakings and things. Well, he notes what's going on. And the island was filled with drunkenness and partying. The churches were empty. This is in the 1940s, and I forget the exact date, but the churches were emptied out. The young people were no longer attending church. It was filled with elderly people, is all it was. Services were stoic, you know, seeming dead, not very much life to them. And also, the Lord notes that because two little ladies, sisters, one of them's blind, two sisters received the burden of the Lord, and they begin to see their island and their community on the Isle of Lewis, of one of the islands. They begin to see it through God's eyes, and their hearts break, and they covenant together, these two sisters, to pray. And they begin to pray and to intercede, and they share, over the months they do this faithfully, and they begin to share their burden with their leaders at the church. Their church didn't even have a pastor. Hector McCannon was an elder at their church, and he began to meet with them. And they began to pray together, and the group grew, and they began to meet in Hector's barn, and they began to have prayers there, and God, and they made a covenant. Somewhere in that process, they made a covenant with the Lord. From Isaiah, where he said, I will pour water on the dry and thirsty ground, I will pour out my Spirit on your sons and daughters. And they covenanted with God to pray until they saw that happen. Now, we don't have intercessors that do much covenanting with God over promises from Scripture. God gave them that promise, and they covenanted their heart with God, their lives together for that. And they began to seek the Lord. You see what I mean? The Lord saw that. He released that burden. It came through the intercessors. The indictment came down. Yeah, the island is this way, and I'm going to deal with it. But they began, oh, God, have mercy. We cry out for our generation. They gathered that little remnant praise. On the mainland in Scotland at the same time, God has raised up a man named Duncan Campbell. And Duncan is a young Scottish man, and he speaks in Gaelic, and he's preaching all over Scotland, and the hand of the Lord is on this young man. And revivals are breaking out, and the Spirit of the Lord's moving in Duncan's meetings. And so they begin to pray. They hear of this, and they say, God, we want that in our island. God, send Duncan Campbell to us. You guys are praying. They couldn't text him, none of this stuff today. They just called to God. God, send Duncan Campbell. We need that here. What we hear is happening there. We want it on our island. God, you said you'd pour out water in the dry and thirsty. They're praying their covenant prayer to the Lord. And in the meantime, as they do this, the account goes, Duncan has been invited, and he's on a platform, and he's preaching in Edinburgh, and he's on, be one of the preachers there, and the Spirit of the Lord moves on him, and he tells him, go to the Isle of Lewis. He doesn't have an invitation. He's told by the Lord to get up and go. And he leaves. He obeys the Lord, gets on a ferry, and he takes his way, and he goes out to that island. He arrives, in his account, he tells, he arrives at the island, at the dock, and there's a young lad there. Okay, call him young lad there. He's there. And he says, yeah, is there a pastor, preacher on the island? You know, yeah. And he says, no, we have an elder. And he says, so-and-so. And he says, well, tell them Campbell's here. And something like that. And so the little guy runs back, and he comes back, and he says, oh, yeah, Hector McCannon, the elder so-and-so, has been expecting you. He set up a service for tonight at 7 and all this kind of stuff. And so they had a service pre-set up. And the account goes later. He talks to the man. He says, well, you set up a service? How did you know he's coming? He said, how did you know to come? So that's the thing. I mean, God had arranged this thing. How? Because he heard a little remnant group who saw the condition of our island, felt the burden of the Lord that this has to change. And in the court of heaven, they began to cry out to the Lord in the court of heaven. Well, that night they had the first meeting. He said it was like it was dead. It was just nothing much. Heaven didn't move, just nothing. They closed the meeting. They go home. They come the next night. Anyhow, they go. And then the meeting's still very stilted, very stopped. And he said, someone more righteous than me, we've got to get, you know, can lay hold of the Lord. Who can do it? And in the congregation, there was a young man named Donald. I forget what his last name was, but he began. They called on him to pray, and everybody stood, and when they prayed, you know, and they stood, and he says, all of a sudden, he has a vision. He sees. He says, I have a vision, and I see Jesus, the right hand of God, and there's power where he is. And he says, Lord, let it come here. And when he said that, the power of God hit the meeting. And the account says, everybody lifted their hands and worshiped the Lord, and they're transfixed. The whole congregation is transfixed with this vision of the Lord. For 2 hours, they stood with their hands lifted. That's just supernatural. You can't do this. You want to torture somebody, tell them to stand there for 2 hours with their hands up. And then, so the meeting closes late into the hours of the night, 2 in the morning, 1, 2 in the morning. And as they're leaving the meeting and they're going out, and Scotland has the big heather, the long grass, they're walking down the path from the kirk, the church, and he looks out, and the elder says, look, Mr. Campbell, God has come. And when he looked out, they looked down the lane. All what had happened when the Spirit of the Lord fell on the church, the Spirit of the Lord had fallen in the community, in the village. And all the residents didn't understand what's happening, but they knew we've got to go to the church to get answers. And they're on their way to the church, and the power of God hit them. Basically, we'd say they're all slain in the Spirit, or all groaning under the groan of the Spirit of God in the heather, in the grass. Campbell recounts how they stayed up the whole night through, counseling with people, praying, getting to pray through. And by the way, they didn't have to lead people in a sinner's prayer. They didn't. The people just got saved. They came along and prayed. They didn't try to. And you know what we do today? Oh, you know, that can't be the Lord. The Lord wouldn't be. You know, people were groaning and the days followed. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days under the weight of their sin. One account he is in there, he puts in the account. He says he went to one house and the wife had a very abusive husband, unbelieving husband. And she was a saint of the Lord. Now her husband's been in there for days in pain, groaning before the Lord over his sin. And they want, like, oh, can we help him and something? And she just says, ah, oh, let him writhe. You know, it's kind of like, let him do it. Let him work it out with God. And that's what they did. You know, in the account, George Otis has documented recently in interviewing those older saints that are still alive that no one saved in that revival fell away from the Lord their whole life. There's something about getting saved in that atmosphere of revival that people stay saved. That was said of Finney's revivals and others. People got saved. Their whole life they remained faithful to the Lord. Well, that account, they went on, that revival spread from Lewis to the next, and those British Isles, were transformed, the Hebrides Islands, under revival, because a couple of people, an indictment came up from the Lord. The Lord saw the condition of an island, but released his burden to some intercessors. They began to cry. God gave them a promise, and they took that promise instead of just, you know, well, we'll do this till we get kind of weary. Well, the meeting kind of broke up, and nobody's coming to prayer anymore. No, they said, we are covenanting together. We will pray and stay with you, God, until you give this, and they did. God even sovereignly sends a revivalist preacher to the island to do that. God sparked it. History's been changed, I mean, because of God doing that. I tell you, this is what happened. We can have, that's our choice today. We can see these things coming and just kind of not be moved by it. But God's calling us, the believers, to get a grasp on how heaven and earth, he's calling us into partnership. And we go with Joel. What's Joel's question? I mean, the question, who knows whether he'll relent and not break the economy? I don't know. Who knows if he'll, you know, who knows? I don't know. You know, God doesn't give us, like, if you do this, then I'll do this exactly, because he knows we do just enough to stop it, and then we go back to our stuff. So he leaves this mysterious, who knows? Perhaps God will relent. We don't know. God alone knows and sees the hearts of men. And yet, historically, biblically, we have a king like Manasseh, who is wicked. 55 years he reigned in Israel. And it says he led Israel into more wickedness and human sacrifice than any other king in the Bible. The end of his life, he repents wholeheartedly. You can read the prayer of Manasseh in the Apocrypha. I mean, it's a powerful prayer. The man repents, and you know what? The Lord releases his judgment off his life, and yet still judges the nation whom he led into idolatry because they didn't look at the example of their leader who turned to the Lord wholeheartedly and said, oh my goodness, Manasseh did that, and God removed the judge. Maybe we ought to too. And the nation continued on in their way, and God judged the nation and took them into Babylon, and the king got pardoned. So we could have President Obama in some of the White House, and as an example, repent wholeheartedly and turn to the Lord. And the Lord pardoned them, and at the same time, the rest of the nation, where they, them and other people have been leading, still fall under the disciplinary hand of the Lord. It could happen. Or it could happen the other way. God can send a grassroots judgment. It doesn't matter what the leaders do. There's revival in the land. I don't know. But I learned from them. My heart in this is help us to understand this interaction and that we are in this. I think we can have one or the other or both at the same time. I don't know. There'll be pockets where God may hit. People will resist and God's mercy is, you know, it really is mercy for God to bring the discipline now. Because even when he brings even severe chastening, it's mercy. Because only at that point some people repent. But if they don't repent, they'll carry it into eternity and they can never change. But if they see it in this, as long as they're this side of death, they can turn and they can receive mercy from the Lord. So we pray, God grant repentance. We pray. This is the burden of my heart. It's just not just to put the prophetic mapping and show like what the prophets are saying. It's like, what do we do now? What's the response that we do about what they're saying? And this is it from the scripture. So that's what I have. I don't know how you want to steward that, and I'm punting to you.
One of the things that you said, Chuck, that I think is so significant, and I just want to add to it, is you talked